And I ask you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the book of Philippians, Paul's epistle to the church at Philippi. We'll be considering together some words from chapter 1 and verse 21. Let's read together from verse 18. Philippians chapter 1, we'll begin at verse 18. What then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. With the Lord's help, we'll consider together those words in verse 21. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And we're especially interested in the second part of that verse. And to die is gain. Death for the unbelieving person is the greatest conceivable enemy of mankind. And why so? Because it brings with it the greatest conceivable loss. You can lose your job. You can lose your health. You can lose your money. But when you die, and when the ungodly die, they lose absolutely everything. All is gone. All is taken away. And so it's no wonder that there is so much consternation, so much anxiety, so much determination to resist the thought of death and all that follows it. Because everything that they're defined by, everything that they live for in this world, is swept away in a single instant. And yet you have, on the one side, you have the unbelieving world that looks at enemy and sees, here is the greatest conceivable enemy. And then in contrast, we can hold side by side the accounts given to us, even in this land in which we're gathered here this evening, of martyrs, of those who went to the scaffold, of those who subjected their necks to the executioner's block, and who raised their voices in song, whose countenances were bright at the prospect of death, who with a noose hanging over their heads, and faces and hearts full of joy, embraced what lay before them. This is inconceivable for the unbeliever. They cannot make sense of it. It is something that is impossible for them to understand. And rightly so, because one can only understand it if they understand Christ and the gospel. If they understand what it means, as we see here, if they understand what it means to say, for to me to live is Christ. Because for the Christian, when death arrives, there is, for the one who is dying, no loss. And you need not believe that because I say it. You must believe it because God says it. God says in the passage lying open in your laps that death is gain for the Christian. Death is gain. If we can say, to live is Christ, then we can say, surely, to die is gain. And you see why? Because in verse 23, he says, for I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ. which is far better. In the whole context of this passage, the Apostle Paul is saying, my entire being is wrapped up in serving Christ and loving Christ and walking in fellowship with Christ. And when Christ is preached, I rejoice. And whether what lies around the corner from me is going to be more life, or if what lies around the corner from me is in fact death at the hands of tyrant Nero, in either case, he says, Christ is going to be magnified. And this is, as every child here knows, the Christian's chief end and the whole purpose of life that God has given to us. And so the Apostle Paul can say, for to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Note that there is a connection. A happy death is inextricably connected to a holy life. These two things must go together. A happy death presupposes a holy life. We have to live as unto Christ. And really what we have here is the Apostle Paul giving us in verse 21 the answer to some of the most profound questions that have vexed intellectuals throughout the history of the world. And he gives it to us in terse, tightly compacted language, even tighter than you might realize. You'll note that in our translation, the verb, the word is in italics, supplied helpfully by our translators. But literally, it would be, for to me to live, Christ, and to die, gain. Here is the purpose of the Christian's life, and thus the prospects of the Christian's death. So let's note three things as we seek to unpack this passage. Three things. The first two are briefer. The third will be the substance of what we want to consider. The first thing is, death is a guarantee. So first of all, death is a guarantee. To die, he says. To die is gain. I don't need to tell you, nor persuade you. You are going to die. Little children and young people and young adults and those who are advanced in years, you're going to die. And this is something that is deemed very politically incorrect in our day. We're to shield our children, they say, the wisdom of the world. We're to shield them from death. They're not to think about such things or be exposed to such things. But quite to the contrary, God tells us that it is for the good of our souls, even for children, to think about the prospects of death. And yet it is bad news to many. And for the world, they will use everything in their power, first of all, to distract themselves. They'll fill their time and their mind and their schedule. They'll fill it to the brim in order to squeeze out every inclination to have to face the reality, the glooming reality of death. And if that's not enough, they'll use everything in their power to escape it, to somehow escape its grip. But as we say at home, and perhaps you say here, you can run, but when it comes to death, you cannot hide. It is impossible to escape the grip of death. There are two exceptions given to us, Enoch and Elijah, and the only two recorded in the miraculous provision, extraordinary provision of God, who left this world without dying. The only other are those who are alive at the coming of our blessed Redeemer. And while vitamins and exercise and doctors and medical research and all of these things have their place and are very good and we're grateful for them, the fact is there is no cure for death. There is no cure for death. And so we must face the fact that it is a guarantee. You can miss an appointment with your accountant this week, but this is an appointment that every one of us will keep, an appointment with death. And it's an appointment that the Lord himself has determined. We do not choose the time, ultimately, that we leave this world. God is the one who chooses it. And there are a multitude of passages that we could point to in order to prove this, one of which is found in Job chapter 14, verse 5. Seeing his days are determined, the number of his months are with thee. Thou hast appointed his bounds. that he cannot pass. There's a sense in which there are no true accidents. We speak of accidents, and it's not entirely wrong, because from our perspective, the human perspective, this was not intended, and there may be an accident. But ultimately, of course, there are no accidents. The man who's struck with a lightning bolt in his boat on the sea, or the person who's in an automobile accident, or whatever means God chooses, it is the Lord who brings these things to pass according to his infinite wisdom. As we read in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. We sing about it in Psalm 89, verse 48, and so on. And when we say all of this, we have to simultaneously affirm that when we die, it is unequivocally not the end of our existence. It is not the end of our existence. It is only a transition. Popular atheists and secularists of our day scream at the top of their lungs that they will die like a dog. And they must seek to convince themselves that it is so, because looming behind all of that is the reality of a judgment to come. Facing the eternal God who has created them and given them life and breath. But the Bible tells us, God himself tells us, that it is not the end of our existence. Our body is laid in the ground, and it is transition. Our souls are taken into the next world to be with the Lord, or in hell. And there are no second opportunities that come with this. Hebrews 9 says it is appointed unto men once to die. Now, it's very popular. I don't know if it's popular in Northern Ireland, but certainly in the United States. There are books by allegedly so-called evangelicals who have written about experiences of those who have gone, you know, into the next world, and perhaps their heart stopped for 10 minutes on the operating table when they came back. You know, there's this popular, this book on the top 10 list in America, and I haven't read it and don't own it, but I'm told that a child, his heart stopped while he was in an operating room or some medical procedure, and when he came back, he had all these stories, and they wrote it down. They sat at the foot of this 3 or 4 year old and pinned it all down, and then sold millions as a result. And he described his sister in heaven and grandma, whom they weren't sure had made it, and all of this nonsense, which passes itself as truth. What's the problem with all of that? Well, the problem is this. At the bottom of it all, we know that experience must be subjected to Scripture. And Scripture is not interpreted in light of experience. Our experiences must be subjected to the authority of the Word of God. And so we know for sure that the accounts given to us are absolute nonsense, because the experiences described blatantly contradict what the Scripture teaches us. And we know, what's more, that the Bible itself tells us that it is appointed unto men once to die. You say, well, Pastor, then what do you make of all of this? What is this experience that's being described? And the fact is, I don't have to know. I have to know what the Bible says. And if I were to entertain or to go on about what it might be, it would be speculation. You know, is the brain still firing, you know, in these instances in a dreamlike state? Is it the seductions and the influence of Satan as an angel of light in order to throw people off? I mean, it could be all sorts of things. What we know is that it is appointed unto men once to die. And with those few exceptions, like during the Lord's earthly ministry, when Lazarus had died in 4 days, his body stank, the Scripture says, Jesus did a miracle. And we have a resurrection where Jesus brings him back from the dead. This is something very unique, something that is not common or ordinary. The Bible tells us that normally it is appointed unto man once to die. And this is something that is irreversible. Death is a one-way door, unlike a door that can swing both ways. Once we pass through that door, is bolted shut behind us, and there is no return after that. There are no second opportunities that are presented to us. There is no way of passing back. It is irreversible. And thus we must give ourselves with some measure of sobriety and spiritual mindedness to what God sets before us here and now. And so we see, first of all, that death is a guarantee. Secondly, we see death is a grief. Death is a grief. Notice that Paul says, "For to me to die is gain." Paul, for Paul, when Paul dies, it is gain. But that does not mean that it is gain for everyone that is left behind. In fact, the Bible tells us that there's grief. Paul himself says in this context, in verse 24, "Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you." And so there's a sense in which the loss of the Apostle Paul would have brought grief to the Philippian Christians. No more would they have heard the voice of the Apostle Paul preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. It would lie silent in the grave. The beautiful feet which bring the gospel to them would no longer come down those roads to the city of Philippi. They would know nothing of what he wrote by pen to them, and so on. It would be gone. And in that sense there would be a sense of loss for them. And so when we lose a loved one, a child, a sibling, a parent, a friend, it is a grief to us. Though if they be a believer, it is a gain to them. But for us, there's grief. There's a temporary, if we're a Christian, they know the Lord, there's a temporary separation, and there's a tearing asunder that brings pain with it when death comes like a thief and steals a child out of the arms of a mother. That's why at a Christian funeral, there's always a mix of that which is sweet and that which is sorrowful. There's something happy and there's something that brings about hurting with it. The Christian does not grieve as the world without hope. We have the hope of the resurrection, and we have joy and the gain for those who have gone to be with the Lord, and yet there's temporary grief for us. And all of that is true, and that's biblical. But what's more, there is ultimate grief to the unbeliever, not gain. No unbelieving man, woman, boy, or girl can say that death is gain. It is ultimate grief to them. No gain, all grief. Because there is a complete loss. This is why there's the dread. There's no hope, no remedy, no mercy, no comforts. What they did know in this world by way of comfort, what tokens of kindness they did know in this world, are stripped away forever, are taken from them, and they are confined, the Bible says, to the torments of hell. Contrary to the blasphemy that often spews forth from the mouths of youth who say that when they go to hell, that there will be a good time with them and their friends, they know not what they speak. Bible tells us quite to the contrary, there are no good times. It is a time of horrific pain, the weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, the outer darkness, for some the replaying in their minds by way of torment of their rejections of the gospel forever. For everyone in this world and in this house this evening who can say, "To live, for to me to live is," and if you fill in anything, if you fill that blank in with anything except for the Lord Jesus Christ, it would continue, "Death is not gain." If you're living for football or for money or for some relationship or for anything else in this world, you are living for yourself ultimately and not defining your life by the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is no hope of gain for those who perish in that estate. For that reason, we have to be taught and reminded and challenged and called upon to prepare for death, to prepare for eternity. It's not good enough to go to a lawyer and have your will prepared. It's not good enough to go to a cemetery and buy a burial plot and have all of those things prepared. The Bible says that there's something far, far, far more important. We need to prepare our soul for death. And the fact is that the Apostle Paul could not always say these words. There was a time when Paul could not say, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." There was a time when Paul's life was defined by the destruction of all that belonged to Christ. He spent his strength. He ate and slept and drank and dreamed about how he would sack and imprison and martyr those who loved the Lord Jesus Christ. He was alien to the things of God. He could not always say this. But now, under the grace of God, through the gospel of God, he is able to say, "For to me to live is Christ." You see, to prepare for death, we need faith. Faith is seeing the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is fairer than all the sons of men, that he is the chief among 10,000 and the lover of our souls. It is seeing that we are spiritually bankrupt and that our sin justly damns us. It is seeing that the only provision God has given to us is the person of Christ as he is offered in the gospel. And there we see the object of faith. There is the once for all sacrifice for sin, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. It is looking unto Christ. It is seeing that the wages of sin is death, that we live under the curse of a broken law. And as we lift our eyes heavenward, we see that Christ died death dead. Christ took that curse for his people and died in their stead. One thinks of the words found in Hebrews 2, partway through verse 14. He also himself likewise took part of the same. It says that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. The Christian comes to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is like the sun. And everything else that the world holds on to in place of him is like a candle. And the Christian holds up that candle in the light, the full light of the sun, like we see here on a day like today, the Sun of Righteousness who rises with healing in his wings. And the Christian blows it out. Worthless. It's of no avail. Christ is everything. We would prefer Christ and take Christ. He is the source of our life. He is the love of our life. He is the object and fellowship of our life. No one can say that death is gain unless they can say savingly that to live is Christ. And so death is a grief for the Christian when they look upon loved ones who have left this world, an ultimate grief for the unbeliever. As we look at it in light of the gospel, death is good. It is good for those who are left behind. This passage says that it is gain for the believing dead. And Psalm 116 says that it is glorious in the sight of God, as we'll sing in a few moments. So death is a guarantee, death is a grief. Thirdly, and this is where I want to focus our attention, death is gain. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. How does the Apostle Paul know this? How can he say that death is gain? Children, are there scientists who have gone past the grave into the other world and done experiments and written journal articles and books and brought them back so that we know what to anticipate? The answer is no. Every one of you know that the answer is no. There is one and only one way the Apostle Paul knows this, and that is through divine revelation. God alone knows what lies on the other side of the door of death, and God alone can tell the living what we are to anticipate and expect. It is divine revelation. It is the whole Old Testament, and in addition, the whole New Testament that furnishes us with a knowledge of what God says, what God reveals about what awaits the people of God on the other side of death. And so here, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he can say to the Christian, to die is in fact gain. And so what I want to do is to explore together some of the ways in which death is gain for the Christian. A few ways in which death is gain for the Christian. First of all, the Christian leaves sin and gains sinlessness. We leave sin and we gain sinlessness. The Christian bids adieu, a final farewell to sin. The Christian at death is free from sin. Now we know that in this world, the power of sin is broken. And as we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that power is broken. And we are delivered out from under the dominion and kingdom of Satan. And we are placed in the kingdom of our God's beloved Son, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the power of sin is broken. But the presence of sin is persistent. The presence of sin is persistent in our life. And it was a burden even to the Apostle Paul. So that we flip over to his epistle to the church at Rome. And there he is in chapter 7. And we look right into the deepest confines of his soul. And we see the burden that sin, the presence of sin, continued to exert upon the Apostle Paul. But at death, it's quite different. Our catechism says, speaking of the privileges, the benefits which await the people of God at death, that we are made perfect in holiness. At death, the shorter catechism says, we're made perfect in holiness, taking words, no doubt, from Hebrews 12, where it speaks of the spirits of just men made perfect. Now, if you're a Christian, you think about this for a second. You will be unable to sin. You will be incapable of sinning. There will be no inclination whatsoever to sin. There will be no external temptations which assault you with sin. What gain for any Christian is this? What gain indeed? No sin, our minds, our volition, our affections, no possibility of sin. We live in this world and it is one day after another of open war. War with the devil, war with the flesh, war with our indwelling sin within our own hearts. And at long last, at death, the Christian has the gain of sinlessness. We go from a state of war to a state of what will be eternal peace. You think of relationships, even with Christian, professing Christian people. Relationships which are now shattered. Relationships which have been broken. Those relationships healed. Where there is perfect reconciliation. Where there is unity and harmony. Where there is peace. No divisions. One mind. One heart. One passion, a soul that is filled with holiness and love for a holy God. What blessing will that bring? It also brings with it another gain. We leave sorrow and we leave suffering and we gain all joy. Suffering and sorrow is gone. And there is increasing degrees of joy. You think of the words given to us in Revelation 21, verse 4. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. The former things are gone forever. It's all gone. All of the sorrows And all of the suffering are put away. No disease, no migraines, no back pain, no limbs that are unhealed, no heart problems, no asthma, none of the other things which hurt us in that way. And then one thinks of all the other types of afflictions, the comfort that comes. In this world we have sickness, we have various trials, we have afflictions, we have pain, all of these things. There's a sense in which the Christian should look at that, whether it's the soul troubles that we face, whether it's physical infirmities that we face, whether it's being emotionally distraught, or it's shattered relationships, or you name it. There's a sense in which the Christian has written in bold letters over top of all of it the word temporary. It's all temporary. It's all fleeting. It's all as brief as our life is brief. These are tools that the Lord uses to wean us from love of this world, inordinate love, placing our affections inordinately on the things of this world. You go through a bout, as some of the families in this church have over the last week or two, a bout of sustained sickness. And by the time you get out the other end of that, your grip on the things of this world has been loosened a little. Your appetite for heaven has been intensified and increased. We leave sorrow and we gain all joy. And there's a sense in which it is this joy that is inexpressible and full of glory will be increasing. Just as our knowledge will be increasing, trillions and trillions of years, ages passing behind us, will no sooner be to the end of all that there is to know of God as we were at the beginning. And with the increase of seeing and knowing more and more of the glory and all of the excellencies and the majesty of the Godhead will be accompanying that increasing degrees of joy, so that with a resurrected body and a perfected soul, there's greater capacity to take in joy at the sight of God Himself. What else? We leave faith and we gain sight. We leave faith and we gain sight. How thankful we are for saving faith. This gift of God, all of the blessings and all of the depths and riches that are associated with it, it serves us well in this world. And yet it's temporary. Faith is set aside and we're given full sight of the glory of God. Now we have to say we love Him whom we have not seen. But then we'll be saying we love Him all the more. We love Him sinlessly whom now we have seen. And there is the words of John chapter 17. And this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent. Now we have true knowledge, certainly. We have true knowledge, but it is partial knowledge and very partial. It pales in comparison. In fact, I think we're stretched to even conceive. I think we find it hard-pressed to even conceive. What will the increase of the knowledge that we receive at death be like? I mean, in all of the ties that we have, which in this world it's difficult for our minds to be stretched to take in even in anticipation such things. No longer will it be through the pages of Scripture, but it'll be in the very presence of the living God. If Paul can say, as he does two chapters later, yea, doubtless, chapter 3, verse 8, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. If Paul can say that here, in this world, that everything else is like cargo thrown over a ship, that everything else in comparison to the knowledge of Christ is dung, then what will it be when we're taken into his very presence? One of our Reformed fathers said that the least saint in heaven knows more than the greatest saint on earth. That is certainly true. We could, in fact, take out the word knows and replace it with almost anything that's virtuous. Those who are the smallest, if you will, in heaven will far outstrip what's known by the greatest in this world. So that the Christian has to say, at the time of the death of a beloved saint, one who knows the Lord Jesus Christ, we do not sorrow for the one that is departed. We only sorrow for ourselves. Because in a very real sense, their death day is the happiest day of their existence. They're conceived in sin. And yet it's here that they finally, for the first time, are sinless. In that sense, it's a day of great joy and blessing for them. What else? Well, we also leave this pilgrimage and we gain a permanent place. For the world, home is defined by familiar surroundings, by a structure, by belongings that they've had for a long time, by people that they're close to. For the Christian, home for us is not defined in the first place in that way. We would derive our whole idea of home from something far bigger, something far better. Our Father's house, our Heavenly Father's house. The place that the Lord Jesus Christ has gone to prepare for us. And this has been true all through redemptive history. You see it in the Old Testament as it's described in Hebrews 11, verse 14. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country, and truly if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is a heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God. For he hath prepared for them a city described in Revelation 21 verse 3, coming down from heaven. The Lord Jesus says in John 14 that he's going away and that he's going to prepare a place so that we can be with him where he is. This is home. This is the safe harbor for the Christian. And for some of you, if you're not from here, if you're not from Northern Ireland, you know what this means. You know what it, you love the people, you love the places, you love lots of things about it. But it's still not home. If you've spent any time abroad, you've had at least an inkling of that sense at times. For the Christian, that's true even if you're born and raised and live your entire life in the same village. There's a sense in which this is not home. We're pilgrims, we're aliens, we're sojourners, we're foreigners. And there's something more glorious than we ever dreamed of in eternity that awaits us, where we will be with the Lord and with the Lord's people, and where we will sit down in fellowship with those from different parts of the world and different people groups and different languages and perhaps different centuries or millennia. Sit down with them, one heart and one mind, and they will be our people, more than the unbelieving who grew up in the house next door to us. That sense of pilgrimage, of being aliens, is temporary. We're going to gain a permanent place, a place that will be truly, in every sense of the word, home for us. Now, all these things are good and choice and wonderful blessings that we love, but there's something even more, and that is this. We will leave distance and we will gain nearness to Christ. We will leave off distance and we will gain nearness to Christ and sinless communion with him. As it's often been repeated, at death, the Christian does not change their company, only their location. And this is certainly how Paul sees it. He says here that to die is gain. And he tells us why, as we've already referred to it, a couple verses later in verse 23. Here's how he defines it. And to be with Christ. It's gain chiefly because it's to be with Christ. It's nearness to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is what we mentioned just a moment ago from John 14, to be with Him where He is. Or as Jesus said to the dying thief, you will be with Me this day in paradise. Or as Stephen says at his martyrdom, where he looks into an open heaven at the revelation of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says in essence, take My spirit to be with you. Let Me be with you where you are. Or as you see in 2 Corinthians 5, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The most common way of defining death for the Christian, the gain of death for the Christian, is in these terms, to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the prospect of that that gives us the greatest anticipation. It is the thought of going to be with the One who has loved our souls, and who has caused by the Holy Spirit that love to be reciprocated so that we can love Him who loved us first, the One whose communion and fellowship we prized above any other in this world, the One whose voice, as it came to us through the written Scriptures, we prized to hear more than any other, the sheep hearing the voice of the shepherd and following it. It is this Savior that we go to be with. Now, it's understandable that there's a sense, even the Lord's people, even the most godly of the Lord's people at times, look at the prospects of death, and there's something of the fear of the unknown. And I think we need to deal charitably and tenderly and compassionately and reassuringly with one another, because there is something unknown. We've done a lot of things in our Christian walk and experience, and lots of things we can draw on. This is one thing we have not done. There's something about the unknown of passing over the river, through the veil, through the door of death, that leaves us apprehensive at times. And yet this furnishing our mind with the things that we've been reflecting on here, and then adding to it all that the Bible teaches us about the things of heaven, that is the remedy. That's what strengthens and fortifies and helps and assists the Christian on their deathbed as they face this final enemy. One can think about all of the wonderful sermons preached by our Reformed fathers on such topics in order to help the people of God. The whole art, the whole matter, the spiritual exercise of dying well has been lost on this generation. This was a topic that would have been taken up repeatedly by our Reformed fathers. Little talk of it. You hear almost nothing about preparing the people of God for death, and people preparing themselves for death. And yet this is significant for us. Here we're given help, I think. Death is, after all, our servant who comes to fetch us, to take us to be with the Master. It is the ship that takes us to Emmanuel's land. It is the gate into the heavenly city. It is the porter that takes us across the water. It is the beginning of the beginning of the beginning of blessedness for the Christian. And it is, as the Bible says, gain for us. And so we ought to think about it. We ought to reflect on it. We ought to apply our minds with regards to it. We ought to seek God's face in it. For more reasons than just preparation for our deathbed. For more reasons. And for the sake of brevity, think of this. Meditating upon death and all that the Bible tells us about it affects our priorities now. It affects our priorities now, our choices now. Because when we think about death, we're really defining what matters most. What will matter most on the last day? What will we prize most? What will we value most? What will we count most precious? What matters? What will we have wished would have mattered more for us? You see, thinking about death helps us set our priorities so that we're seeking first the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ and His righteousness. We're prizing fellowship with Him now in anticipation of eternal fellowship with him later. We're investing our time and prayer and all of our resources and being into the things that last, the kingdom of God, the souls of men, the scriptures. These are the things that we prize most. And there's a sense in which, and I'm speaking somewhat metaphorically here, but there's a sense in which if we knew now what we will know then, we would say now, Lord, if I only knew, I would have done so much more. I would have borne more cheerfully with more suffering. I would have sacrificed so much more. I would have gladly been spending and being spent more readily for what matters most. I would have thrown off the love of self and the love of ease and the love of pride. And I would have devoted myself in humility more and more to thy glory. Surely if we could see now what we will see then, our hearts would be devoted more fully to the first half of this verse, which says, for to me to live is Christ. For the Christian, we lose nothing by dying. No true losses. It is all gain. And so we have to affirm that our dying day is our best day, our happiest day. In that sense, it is our homecoming day. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. May God bless us as we reflect upon these truths. Let's stand together for prayer. Our gracious and our glorious God in heaven, grant unto us the ability to say more and more that for to me to live is Christ. We are conscious, O Lord, that this is not as true as thy people wish it would be. We fall desperately short of it. And yet we have caught a sight of Christ, who indeed is to us fairer than all the sons of men, who is the chief among 10,000, Rose of Sharon, the lover of our souls. So, O Lord, we pray that increasingly we would be given help and grace and the presence and power of thy Holy Spirit, the efficacious work, transforming ministry of thy word upon us, that we might live as unto thee, and that we might count death as thou hast taught us to be gain. Enable us to live now by thy strength, so as on the last day to affirm with all of our strength that death is gain. We believe, help thou our unbelief. Minister to us, bless those who are outside the pale of thy kingdom, who know not the things of thy grace, and may the prospects and thought of death be used by thee, accompanied by the power of the gospel, to bring them safely into a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We commit all these cares unto thee. Pray for thy blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.